I did it a couple of weeks ago, but I want to hit it from a little different angle. Spiritual warfare. And the, can you hear me in the back yet? Yeah. Good. It's so crazy. I've got this whole blank, and then this blank, it's like I feel like I'm in a Rorschach blot test, you know, or something, if you know what that is. The main thing about spiritual warfare is that it's spiritual. It's warfare in the spirit. We have our five senses, taste, touch, smell, what am I missing? Sight, feel, that's touch. What am I missing? Hearing. So that's the world we live in. We see all of that. That's. But the spirit is a realm that's unseen. And we have a dog. His name is Ollie. This dog was given to us indirectly. It was a dog that was actually given to my daughter Paige when she lived with us by my son and his wife, which I thought was extraordinarily thoughtful for them to give a dog to their sister while she's living at our house, who then moved to an apartment that couldn't have a dog. And so we ended up with the dog. And then the dog has been confused ever since on who's his birth mother, who's his adopted mother, raised by the grandparents. But we've come to love him. His name's Oliver. We call him Ollie. He's about this tall and about this long. And actually, I was watching him this morning. I opened the door, and he went out like this. And he's like a cat. And he moves slowly, just like a lion. He lifts up one paw. You know what he's looking for? He's looking for rabbits. We have rabbits in our backyard. So this is like Ollie, and when I look at him, he's just this little mutt. All of a sudden, he looks like he's a lion killer. I mean, he's amazing. And I just thought, he's so alert. And that's the first thing in the morning. He gets up and he just looks. He's looking for the rabbits. He's never caught one. Probably never will. But he's looking for them. But the point is that you and I are in a war, a spiritual war. Whether you acknowledge it, whatever else you think, we are in a war. And I want to start off with the armor of God in Ephesians 6:10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of" who? The devil. "For our struggle," which means we're in a struggle, "is not against flesh and blood." It's not against the things you can touch and feel. Our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, and utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We're in a struggle against powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. Armor is given to us by God because it's necessary. Think about this. Max, police, did you ever wear a bulletproof vest? Did you ever get shot in it? Why'd you wear it if you didn't get shot? Just in case. You wear a bulletproof vest if you're a cop, just in case. How about this? You put your seatbelt on. How many have never been in a car wreck? Brad, you've been in a car wreck. How many have never been in a car wreck? Never been. Anybody never been in a car? Okay, do you wear your seatbelt? Why? You don't need it. You've never been in a wreck. Just in case. Okay. That's the wrong answer, but it's a good one. She'll get a ticket if she doesn't wear one. You and Max should meet each other. Why do we have a virus, Eric, on our computers, antivirus on the computers? What is that about? Just in case. And how many have a security alarm for their car? They're constantly going off. They go off so often that when they go off, no one even pays attention that the car's being stolen anymore. Because it's like crying wolf. But just in case, they have security alarms. How many have a smoke? How many have had a fire in their house, with a really bad fire? I know Meg did. Most of us have not. How many have smoke detectors in their house? Why? Just in case. Lifeguards, has anyone here ever drowned? I don't think so, because you're here. But why do we have lifeguards at the beach? Just in case. Call boxes on the freeway, just in case. Identity theft. LifeLock, to protect yourself, just in case. Passwords for your cell phones and all kinds of, you know, some are now using the thumbprint on that to get in, just in case for security. Everybody, I know, hopes to live a good, full life, but why do people have life insurance at a young age? Just in case. They want to protect their family. Disability insurance, just in case. Liability insurance, legal. Just in case. Car insurance, just in case. Health insurance. We don't need health insurance if you're healthy. It's a big deal in this country, but if everybody's healthy, we don't even need it. But we do need it because not everyone is healthy, but we need it because just in case. And all these things we ask for just in case. And why would he give us the full armor of God? Why would we not wear it? Why do we think we don't need it? Hockey used to be played. George Lezeski would remember this back in the 30s. No, back in the 60s. They played hockey without a helmet. And you see all these old hockey players. They look like prize fighter, but, you know, Bobby Hull and stuff. They're missing all their teeth. They got marks everywhere because they didn't wear helmets. And they were very upset when the new breed came along that wore helmets because that seemed so wimpy. Some of the great quarterbacks like Bobby Lane in the early days of the NFL, they didn't even wear a face mask. Guys would break their nose, they'd reset it and go out there, and everybody's thinking that's what really it's all about. I'm not so sure. But trying to play football or without a helmet would be near suicide. Trying to, the thing about bicycles and motorcycles, they finally made it a law, at least in this state, because there were so many head traumas. The place that the enemy would want to get you the most is in your head. That's the helmet of salvation. You are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You belong to Him. You are victorious in everything in life. It doesn't mean you won't have setbacks, but you are a winner. You are on the winning side. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a key. If you've ever heard somebody say he's a head case, what's wrong with him? He's a head case. It's like there's voices and things going on. The helmet of salvation, knowing where you stand with Him. And then the rest of the armor. I won't go through it all in detail, but the breastplate of righteousness. There's something about a good conscience that you're walking faithfully. When you fight warfare, I believe like when David went up against Goliath, his heart was right. He could come up, who do you think you are, you uncircumcised Philistine, that you would taunt the armies of the living God? Today you're going to be delivered up to me. And he runs to the battle, takes it out, bam, and knocks him out. And Goliath is taunting him and saying, I'm going to eat your flesh and feed it to the birds today. Meanwhile, all of Israel is shaking in their boots. David saw something different. I believe his breastplate, his covering was God himself. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. When we go into battle, it's in the name and through the name of the Lord. The third one, loins, girding our loins with truth, that we're walking in truth. One of the reasons we study the scriptures to show ourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth, because we have to stand on truth. He is the truth. He's the way, the life, and the truth. We're sanctified in truth. And there's a lot of competing elements out in the culture saying this is true. Or in postmodernism, there is no truth. And so our loins gird. The truth is this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I am called to love the people down the street, but they don't believe what I believe. They don't believe he rose from the dead. And they believe something different. We love them. We work redemptively in them. But the truth is that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There is no other name on heaven and earth by which a man can be saved besides the name of Jesus Christ. He put everything in it, everything in him. And we need to stand in that truth knowing we have that truth. The early church knew it. And they stood in that truth and they said, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. The early church was killed, not because they did acts of mercy. The early church was killed because they said, Jesus is Lord. When you stand as Jesus is Lord in your life, that is where the persecution comes. It's not about what you do. We can do a lot of different things. They'll love you to do nice things, and that's a good thing to do nice things. But that's the issue. But you're girded in truth. And we're to use wisdom as we walk that out. And he says to stand firm twice. And he gets down to having your feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of peace. And then he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then he says, take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. This is an offensive weapon. And I said in recent weeks, Jesus three times quoted the scripture, says, it is written, it is written. Now, the problem with the warfare that is spiritual is that it's asymmetrical. Who's smart out there that knows what asymmetrical means? Somebody. Carrie, what is asymmetrical? It's not the same on the both, so it's odd. So when you watched the movie The Patriot and all the Brits lined up and all the colonists and they walked in that field with their muskets and then they said, they go down on a knee, this is a war, it's a battle, and then the first row mows down about 30 of them. How many of you get frustrated watching that? Because it just, how would you like to be in the front row and you're just taking a shot? They're going to shoot. All those musket balls are coming at you and that's called warfare. But asymmetrical warfare was what Mel Gibson did in that movie, where he had learned to fight from the Indians, and so he attacked, he ambushed. It was messing them up. They couldn't control it. Asymmetrical warfare is totally different, and we live in a world now of asymmetrical battle. ISIS, Syria, no one knows what the front lines are. No one knows. We can see that this is a very complex... In World War II, we knew we were fighting the Japanese, we knew we were fighting the Germans, we knew we were fighting the Italians, they knew they were fighting us. Now we don't know who we're fighting. And you watch it through history that asymmetrical or guerrilla warfare is extraordinarily successful. The Minutemen were able to, through what they did, the harassing of what they did, going in and going out and also being in the culture, they didn't know if they were loyal to the British or loyal to the colonists. They really... in their own way, were a key to bringing down the largest empire in the world. And as you look at, there was Mosby's Raiders in the South and Jeb Stuart, the way they raided under Stonewall Jackson, it was amazing. It was unconventional warfare. And you can go all the way back to the Maccabees, in the book of Maccabees, which isn't a part of the canon, but it's a story of there's a book called My Glorious Brothers, and they too were raiders. They would ambush and hit at certain times. You can go all the way to come up to Vietnam, which also, you know, the stories there that it was asymmetrical warfare. We didn't know who we were fighting all the time. And now, that's what we're facing on a worldwide scale. Worldwide asymmetrical warfare. The friend of my enemy is my enemy's friend, brother. Who's on first? And it's bringing confusion. Who's the author of confusion? The enemy, devil. Who's behind the world powers, the forces of darkness? Who's stirring it up? Iran is a place. I don't know that the Prince of Persia ever left that place, you know, just because of time. But the main thing about asymmetrical warfare is it's sabotage. It's not fair. It's not fought where you can see the enemy. Sabotage is a deliberate action aimed at weakening a person or a corporation or a corporiety through subversion, obstruction, or disruption or destruction. The enemy will tamper with your life. He will meddle with your life. The word sabotage comes from, in the Netherlands, the word sabots, S-A-B-O-T-S. They were the wooden clogs. And in the 15th, 16th century, they were concerned that the machines were going to replace them. And they would throw their shoes, the sabots, into gears, and they would clog it up and break the machine down to slow down the progress. Hence, they developed the word saboteur later to undermine and to destroy. Spiritual warfare is rarely a frontal assault. I'm thinking about the enemy in all of our lives. But mostly it's filled with switchbacks, forks in the road, and subtleties and nuances. Spiritual warfare never ends in this life. We're at our best when we know we're fighting powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness. We're at our worst when we think we're no longer a target and we're at rest on our lees. There's a place in Jeremiah 48 where they used to take the wine, and the wine would sit, and the lees are all the sediment at the bottom, and they'd let the wine stay there because it enriched the flavor. But if it stayed too long, it would destroy it. So they in Jeremiah 48, God describes himself as a tipper of vessels, that he comes and pours them out from vessel to vessel to stir it up. So so here's what I want to go with this. Here's where I want to go this morning. We're at our worst when we no longer think we're a target. Our enemy has time on his side. He's outlived Abraham. He's outlived Isaac. He's outlived Jacob. He'll outlive me. Satan will be here at the consummation of the age and his eternal destruction. Like a madman that would destroy everyone, he does not care how he gets you or when he gets you, but his goal is to get you. Ultimately, to destroy your faith. He's like the White Witch of Narnia. He's like an angel of light, disguising himself as Gabriel to form new religions. He's like David's pride. David was doing really well and decided to count up what he had, and it was something God clearly showed him he didn't want him to do. It's like Eve's deception. Hath God said? It's like Judas's greed. It settled into him. There was warfare over them. And the enemy won in some of those situations. We need protection and we need discernment. The full armor is, it's not about that you'll be attacked every moment of every day, but that you're in a constant battle. You're in Iraq, right? Was every day you ducking bullets and IEDs going off every 10 minutes? No, that was rare, right? But you were in a combat zone, right? It was different than being here in Mission Viejo. There was definitely a different thing, but Did you feel relatively safe in the situation you were in?
Yes.
Yes. Why? Okay, there was all kinds of security because you knew you were in a war zone. What would have happened if you had no sentries, no wires, no landmines, no fire support, no aircraft, nothing, and you're just over there, you know, in civvies walking around trying to end this thing? Okay, that's what Christians do or can do. Now, there's three reasons we get into this, get into trouble. I'm just going to hit them real quick. One is God's put you there. God puts you in a situation that you didn't want to be put in for his own pleasure and for his own reasons. And, you know, this is what I, you know, a lot of times we try to get out of that, but it's God himself who puts us in a lion's den, or God himself who will put you in a jailhouse, or God himself who was born in a manger. Those were not mistakes. God has a purpose in the very things that sometimes you think are the worst things that ever happened to you. That God did that, not to torture you, but because he's working something beyond what you can see. And because you and I walk in faith, we walk victoriously. And when you go through something tough, the enemy works on you and said, this is bad. You're not going to make it. This isn't going on. Your marriage is up the creek, or you're never going to provide, or you're going to do this. And the enemy works you over, and people, the helmet of salvation, the armor of God's laying someplace in the closet, and we're vulnerable. I need Matt Watts. Amen. The second problem in warfare is us. Our sinful nature draws us to our ways and thoughts over God's. Bring up James 1, 12 through 15, if you would. So we have God putting you in a difficult situation that's really God's purpose. It's not that you don't rebuke the devil there. It may not be a pleasant place. There may be warfare in the place he's put you in, but God puts you there, and if God puts you there, it's the best place to be. The second thing is, it says in James 1, 12 through 15, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the enemy capitalizes on our sinful nature. And we sometimes we blame the devil or God, when it's really us being carried away by what we want, and all the devil did was capitalize on it. You got that? The third one is, if we go to 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has what from the beginning? Sin from the beginning. The devil's very nature is sin. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. Now, we are God, we are laboring with God, and that is our purpose in whatever sphere we have, to be destroying the works of the devil. The devil is all about dissuading you, feeding on our self-interest, tempting us, luring us, cajoling us. He creates false gods with false hopes. He distorts God's purpose and why he made us. He promotes sin as the natural order of good and exalts our self-interest and pleasures. He seeks to elevate our pride, to believe we can live a good and noble life without our Lord and Savior. He inspires despots with visions of utopia and breeds violence and revenge and is opposed to love and forgiveness. He loves war. He loves killing. He loves havoc. He loves mayhem. He loves suffering. And most of all, he loves rebellion. It's his nature, named or unnamed, believed or ignored, that fuels the engine of the world system and capitalizes on our separation from God. And so that's our enemy. So now you became a Christian. You're up against a significant enemy, supernatural enemy. This is no game. He's a killer. He's vile. You need that armor. This is not Sunday school. And he's so smart that he'll never take you on frontally. He won't come at you in a way that he'll come at you in ways that are so subtle. Hath God said? Really? Are you telling me that? Wait a minute, just a second. You're telling me if you eat that tree, of that tree? Man, you are religious. Why don't you get free, brother? You don't need to. This is all God's. You know, it's not a big deal. Just go ahead. It's yours. You know, I'll tell you what. This is my opinion, but I think he knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like him. You're going to be as smart as he is. And that's so what's he doing? He's accusing God's very goodness. She looks. It's good for food. Desire to make one wise. It's pleasant to the eyes. Boom, here we are. Okay. So what I wanted to kind of, when we're thinking about all this, I want us to understand that, first of all, we are totally and 100% victorious. I've said this many times. You've heard the analogy, but World War II began in 1941. Okay? 1944 was D-Day. That was the greatest invasion in history of any force. It was a huge undertaking, millions of troops and personnel. And when we got on the beachhead at Normandy, all military historians said the war was won. That day, when they got the beachhead, once we were on mainland Europe with those troops and supplies coming in, it's 1944, the war was over except for cleanup. Okay, 1944, June, to May of 1945, more people died than from 1941 to 1944. The war was won, but there would be the Battle of the Bulge, there would be all these other things, there would be a desperate clinging to enemy that in Asia, they would be doing kamikaze planes with nothing but gasoline fumes, diving into ships, killing themselves because they had no more bombs. They would hold out on islands till the 1960s, not surrendering. In Germany, there was all these problems. They wanted to sue for peace early, and we wouldn't do it because this regime was so wicked, it had to be unconditional. And so many people died during that, but the victory was already won. Now, the victory was won on the cross. But what do we have to do? We have to walk it out with fear and salvation in the light of that victory and know that we have victory in him and that at times, you know, we may take a little bit of shrapnel or we might get hit a little bit here and there, be wounded in the battle, but the victory belongs to us in God. Okay, weapons against this warfare. First of all, I want you to remember, number one, I'm going to hit 10 things real quick. God knows all that's going on in your life, and the battle is not just yours alone. It's the Lord's. It's like Jehoshaphat who went out before the troops, and it was prophesied. He says, the battle's not yours, but the Lord's. Wherever you are, the battle is God's. He's battling for you. He's in this battle of righteousness. Don't ever forget, it's never just you. It's God Almighty working with you and through you. The second one is humility is your greatest weapon in spiritual warfare, as it leads to prayer, dependence, and find its rest in faith in God. Humble yourselves. Bring up 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10, please. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety, which means you have some, on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. There's that word again, alert. Your adversary, one I've described today, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Humble yourself. The seven sons of Sceva in Acts, they noticed Paul casting out demons, and so they decided to copy that. And then the demons jumped out and beat them up. They didn't know who they were in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Number four in warfare, God is to be honored. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Everything we do in this life to honor God. How many of you like God honoring us? It's honoring him. If we honor him, it's just he'll honor you. Number five, be alert but not paranoid. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loved us. Number six, be joyful, which is your strength. The joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You don't get anywhere looking at your shoes. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Be not grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Number seven, be intercessory. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. Every Tuesday, for the past 35 years, we've had a prayer meeting. Raise your hand if you're under 35. Okay, this meeting's been going on. I've been in this meeting before you were born. The meeting has been as many as 30 people, been loud, aggressive. It's been as many as two people, quiet and contemplative. But intercessory prayer, still, I believe it's one of the reasons I'm still here and why the church is here. Every Tuesday, we pray for every one of you, every couple, every child. We pray for needs that we know of that are very vital because there's spiritual warfare. The enemy wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to ruin your business. He wants you to get discouraged. He wants your marriage to be empty. He wants all these different things to go on. So we're praying every week. There's about five of us now or six, and I never recruit for this meeting. I don't want anybody there that thinks it's too early. I just want people that want to be there that believe that the prayer makes a difference. And it's been really good. We pray for all of our missionaries around the world. We pray for the persecuted church. When we see the news, they blow up a church in Iraq, or we hear about different things that comes in on Tuesday morning, that's usually part of the situation. When we're dealing with the Supreme Court and the issues on a major issue that's a moral issue, not a political issue, we're praying that God will lead and direct. We're praying for every young girl in this whole county that's pregnant that she won't have an abortion. We're praying at times for the other churches in the area that God will bless them and use them. And so prayer is like a warfare. It's the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And the thing is, you know, when you feel secure, it's a good to feel secure. I'm not knocking it. I like it. But don't forget you're in a war zone. And that thing can kick up real fast. And we needed to be enshrouded with prayer. Number eight, be God's ally. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are ambassadors of his kingdom. Don't forget that we're working with God, not against God. Everything in your life is with God, for God, through God, to God. You represent him. You're like You're like the State Department to God. He can send you as an ambassador. You've got official papers right here. And you're allowed, you're authorized to go in there. They may not receive you, but that's who you are. Number 9, don't believe the lies about your life. The enemy is a liar. Stand for wisdom and truth in warfare, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. One more scripture and we'll bring this to a close. James 3, 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. Isn't Ethan good? He's good. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and his deeds in gentleness and wisdom. Continue. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Number 10, resist temptation, and he will flee. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we have a saboteur. This is real warfare today for me. I feel like I'm swimming uphill. On parts of this. Somebody respond to me about warfare. Something that's going on in your spirit. Anything? Anyone? Constant? Something else about warfare? Close to home? Just. You become alert. Good. So, that's good. That's really good. Warfare's in the mind. The victory's already won. It's good. Well, having Matt was saying too that faith for the whole world, you know, kind of a theological position that he's going to wrap up time and he, with a shout, he's coming back, and we believe that. But where the rubber meets the road, right where you live, sometimes it doesn't seem like God's even in your area code. Sometimes, why is this happening? The warfare that's going on. So we're all draftees. We're all drafted into this the moment we entered in to our covenant with him that he's made with us. Anybody else on warfare? Something else? Okay, David. Strength in numbers, because that's, again, the enemy goes about trying to find the person that's isolated. He that's isolated quarrels against all sons. Okay, Will.
Realizing that we're at war with our own nature. I mean, I don't think we think about that like that much, but it's like that we often have to fight our own desires and our own, like, what we want to do, because, like, that's how the devil gets us, right, is by using our own desires and sins and stuff like that. So
it's good, using our own nature. Anybody else? I'm working around. I'm turning to Dr. Phil.
Huh? On relenting. Say it again? On relenting.
On relenting. It's always going.
This is Ben, but I actually had Ethan cue up a little video. It's like a two-minute video. Would you mind just putting it up?
Sure.
It's from the movie God's Not Dead.
Okay.
How many of you guys saw that movie?
Okay, you can bring it up. Thanks, Pat. That was great. Courage for warfare. All right, well, I feel like I got across. What, since I spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, I've had a number of people tell me how much warfare they've been in. And we need to fight this thing, fight the good fight. And the battle goes on as long as we are alive. I hope that, you know, whenever you talk about warfare, it's like, it's really a part of me. this journey for me has been one battle after another. And I'm not trying to, I don't believe the enemy, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. In Christ, we triumph valiantly. There's nothing to be afraid of or weirded out. It's just to know that there is an adversary, and to know that as we stand in Christ and use his armor, there's victory in him both now and forever. So let your faith rise. And, you know, your circumstances may be, as Matt was saying, for the job, or, you know, you're in a rough patch in your marriage, or you're in a rough patch with one of your children, or a grown child is turned away from the family or faith or whatever. And you may be in it, but it's warfare over their life. And the God of this age, small g, has blinded the hearts of the unbelieving. So when you pray the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, your prayer looses something in the heavenlies that nothing else will do. Your fasting does the same. There's something that God does through that. These are weapons that God uses in the heavenly realm. Amen.